Hello, everybody. That's a little loud. How are we doing? Pretty good? Sounds easy, right? Are you listening? We hope, as we do every week, that you walk away knowing how incredible the Savior is, that the name of Jesus is lifted high, that you hear the gospel clearly, and that's our prayer every single week. Have you ever seen the movie The Karate Kid? Daniel-san, he moves to California with his mom, and immediately he starts to be picked on by these teenagers in a dojo called the Cobra Kai, right? And they're picking on him, and he can't really defend himself, and he can't do much about it. And fortunately for Daniel, he meets an unassuming repairman who happens to be a martial arts master named Mr. Miyagi. And Mr. Miyagi takes Daniel under his wing and starts to teach him a more compassionate form of karate, to be able to defend himself, to be able to fight when necessary. And he stretches Daniel beyond his limits, to the limits of his strength, to the limits of his patience. He teaches him techniques that Daniel had knew nothing about and at times doubted his master when he's just waxing a car for a day and a half until he realizes the master shows him that's a technique in karate. And he's stretched to his limits and he trains him. But there comes a point in the movie where Daniel, even with all of his training, even after all the teaching he received from Mr. Miyagi, he finds himself ambushed by three of the teenagers of the Cobra Kai, and they surround him. And one of them has a spear, and I don't know where teenagers get spears, but he had one. And he was choking Daniel with it, and the other two were laughing, and Daniel seemed as if he could do nothing about it, and it seemed as if it was impossible for him to win that battle, and it was hopeless, and he's being choked out. When then suddenly, well, I feel like I should talk about Matthew for a while before we get back to that. So we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we find ourselves in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, the King, has been preaching about the kingdom. He's been teaching about the kingdom of God and what it's like to be a kingdom citizen. He's been revealing our hearts and showing us the motives behind our actions and the things that we say, and he's been revealing to us the inside, the internal part of us, our heart. He's been showing us our anger. He's been showing us our lust. He's been showing us our promise, oath-making in order to bolster our own words and give ourselves more significance. He's been teaching us about our tendency to retaliate, to return evil for evil. And then today, he takes it one step further with a culmination of this moral, ethical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, now be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemy. Sounds easy, right? Love your enemy. So Matthew 5, 43 to 48, main idea is loving our enemies sets us apart. It's what our perfect Father does. Loving our enemies sets us apart from the world, believers. It's what our perfect Heavenly Father does. So here's how we'll break that down. First of all, we'll talk about loving our enemies. Jesus speaks of that in verses 43 to 45, and how that sets us apart, verses 46 to 47, and how that points to our perfect Heavenly Father in verse 48. That's where we're going. So, love our enemies. Jesus says, verses 43 to 45, you've heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So if you've noticed, throughout the Sermon on the Mount so far, Jesus has been either quoting or paraphrasing an Old Testament passage, and he's been affirming it. You've heard it was said, and then he either quotes or paraphrases an Old Testament passage, and he says, that's good, that's correct. And then he adds to it, and he intensifies it, he applies it to our lives and to our hearts. But today, in this passage, as he continues to teach, he says, what you've heard about loving your neighbor and hating your enemy, you heard a half-truth. What the Pharisees and scribes have taught you is partly correct and partly incorrect. The first half of this half-truth is correct. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's quoted from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So it was found in the Torah for the Israelites. It's right there for them, Leviticus chapter 19, love your enemy. And you've heard that that has been taught to you, and that is correct. And we have to break down a couple words today. First of all, What is he saying when he's saying love your enemy? Because maybe you've heard this before, but our word for love in the English language is practically useless. When we can say, I love piano, keyboard, I love, you know, I love my house, I love my dog, I love cheeseburgers, I love hot tubs, I love my family, and we use it in the same way, and it just loses all practical meaning. But the words for love in the Old Testament, Hebrew, and in the New Testament, Greek, are more specific, and they're more helpful. So the word he's using for love is, in the Old Testament, this word hesed, found in Leviticus. When it says, love your neighbor, it uses the word hesed. And when Jesus is saying it in Greek to his disciples that we're reading about in Matthew 5, he uses this word agape. Agape, your neighbors. The equivalent words, they're connected. Hesed in the Old Testament, agape in the New Testament, love, same meaning. It has to do with this one-way, unconditional love, right? Because there are other words for love, familial love, friendship love, romantic love, but this word for love, agape, hesed, is the highest form of love. It's the unconditional, one-way love, regardless of how the object of your love treats you back, regardless of your feelings. He's not asking us to have the kind of love for your neighbor where you're laying on your couch and thinking, oh, how I'd adore my neighbor and these warm, affectionate feelings. Instead, it's this love that, regardless of how they treat you, you act for their best interest. That kind of love. Unconditional, acting for the good of the other person. Love your neighbor in that way. You've heard that was said, and it's true. But the second half of this teaching, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. Check. Good. And hate your enemy. False. That part, not true. So let's break down another word, right? So Jesus is saying, you've heard that it was said, hate your enemy? Not the case. But let's talk about this word enemy. What is an enemy? Here's a simple definition of the word enemy. Someone who is against you, right? Enemy is someone who is against you, someone who is opposed to you. They might dislike you and read into your actions and judge you. They're against you. That's an enemy. Do you have any? Do you have any enemies? When I thought about this question myself, do I have any enemies, I thought, I went about it the wrong way because I thought to myself, an enemy, that's like a lifelong nemesis, right? That's like a villain. It's like, who's the Joker to my Batman? And who's the King John to my Robin Hood? Like, who's my lifelong nemesis? But an enemy doesn't have to be permanent. And in fact, I think for most of us, on any given day, you might have an enemy, someone who's closest with you, a friend, a relative, maybe a literal, I don't know, somebody who is currently opposed to you. It could go on for an hour. It could go on for a day or a week or a month. But somebody who currently, maybe that you don't like and they don't like you and you're opposed and you're against each other and you're reading into each other's actions. Enemies can be temporary. And how are we supposed to treat our enemies on any given day? Jesus says, love them and pray for them. Don't hate them. So where did the Pharisees get this idea that they could teach to hate your enemy? Where did they get it from? How did they defend it? It's easy for us to stand back and say, oh, those Pharisees. Man, how could they do that? Did they not read the Old Testament? I mean, look at Proverbs 25. It says right there, if your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy's thirsty, give her something to drink. There it is. Care for your enemy. Also in the law, you read through Exodus, and God explains the Israelites, explains to them how to live and commands them. One of the ways that they were supposed to show and reflect their relationship with God is that if they see an animal that belongs to an enemy of theirs, maybe an ox or something, and it's caught in a ditch, he says, help that ox out of the ditch, give it back to your enemy, don't leave it there to die because you despise your enemy. So there's an example right there. Act for the best interest of your enemy. We see it throughout the Old Testament. So where did they get this idea that they could hate their enemy? And it's easy for us to jump on them and say, you know, how could you teach that? But instead of jumping on them, let's jump in their shoes for a second. Can we do that? Picture yourself as a Pharisee. Do you have a long beard? That's what I would picture. It's like long beard, tassels. Where do you get this idea from and how do you defend it? Because maybe you're aware of this, maybe you're not. You can have a lot of ideas and positions that are incorrect, but you use a couple different verses and places, and you can defend it pretty well. Do you guys know that? Do you know that Satan quoted scripture? That's one of the scariest facts for me. Talking to Jesus, tempting him, you don't need to go to the cross. Let me quote Psalm 91 for you. Let me quote a couple verses there. can use verses to justify actions and beliefs. How did they justify this? Well, there's layers to this question. All right, how did they justify it? Leviticus 19, here's the text that talks about loving your neighbor. So if you go to Leviticus 19, you can turn there. I'll be in there for a little bit. How might they justify hating your enemy but loving your neighbor? They see that verse about loving your neighbor, but where do they get the hate the enemy part? Well, first of all, if someone tells you, love your neighbor, what might be one of the first questions you ask? You have to love your neighbor. You might ask, who? Someone, yeah. Who's my neighbor? If you're commanding me to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? And so if you look at the context of Leviticus 19, you start at the beginning of the chapter before you get to verse 18 about loving your neighbor, you get some context. And it starts with this idea that the Israelites were not supposed to glean their whole field. They were supposed to leave parts of it for the poor and the sojourner, the immigrants who were living among them, to be able to glean it themselves. For the poor and the sojourners among you. And they were not supposed to lie, steal, or deal falsely with one another. And then you get to verse 18. It says, don't take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So who's your neighbor in this context? Fellow Israelites, sojourners that live among you. He's talking about your brothers and sisters. We could say it's our family, our tribe, maybe our city, but you could see how the Pharisees would say, he's not talking about our enemies. He's not talking about the invading Babylonians or somebody that wants to burn down our houses and take us into exile. Certainly we're not supposed to love them. And let's go ahead and add to this argument. What about these verses talking about God hating the wicked? Did you know that? This might get a little uncomfortable. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. What do we do with that? How about Psalm 5, verse 5? The Lord hates evildoers. So if God hates the wicked, are we supposed to hate the wicked? See where this gets kind of murky? See how it's layered, a little bit more nuanced? I've heard this phrase my whole life. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Have you heard that before? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Love the sinner, hate the sin. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. Can we live by that? Almost. Almost. It's mostly true, but here's the problem. You got to reword that a little bit. Instead of saying we love the sinner, but hate the sin, we love the sinner and hate the sin. It sounds like this little, tiny little tweak, but man, it makes a big difference. Why? Follow me on this. If we say we love the sinner, but we hate the sin, we are stating through that sentence that the sin is somehow separate from the sinner. See this? Like it's detached. Like somehow sin has an origin of outside, that it doesn't come from my sinful heart, which it does. We're not just people that are good, that sometimes sin. We are sinners, and sin flows from sinful hearts. There's a big distinction there. But doesn't God love everybody? Doesn't he love the sinner? Yes, he does. Let me give you plenty of examples of that. Psalm 145, we read it not too long ago. Psalm 145, some of those verses. It says God loves all that he's made, and that word love has to do with compassion. He has compassion on all that he's made, including all people that he's made. And doesn't God yearn for everyone to know him and to be saved? Yes, he does. He has a yearning love, 2 Peter 3:9. He doesn't wish for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And 1 Timothy 2:4, he desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And doesn't he have a love for the broken world? Yes. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So what's the problem here? The problem is not everybody does believe. Not all sinners turn to the Savior. That's the problem. Because if you keep reading in John chapter 3, you get down to verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, and the wrath of God remains on that person. The wrath of God. The expression of that hating, which can have to do with both detesting and not choosing. You don't choose God. You don't turn to God. You don't confess, forsake your sins. You die in your sin. You die as a sinner. And sin isn't detached from us. It's not separate. It's part of our DNA. It's part of our core. We're not just people who sin. We are sinners. Jesus didn't just die for our sin. He died for us. See the distinction here? There's a quote from Pastor David Platt, which I think is really helpful. He's an American pastor and author and missionary. He says this: "The beauty of the cross is that when Jesus went to Calvary, he did not just pay the price for our lusting or our lying or our cheating or whatever sin we do. He stood in our place. He took the holy hatred, the holy judgment, and holy wrath of God that was not just due our sin but due us. Jesus stood in our place, and he took it upon himself." So let's be very careful not to lean on comfortable cliches that sound good to us, but rob the cross of its power. See the distinction here? God hates sin, and people that don't turn from their sin, they die in their sin. And you see Jesus pleading, "Don't die in your sin, turn. Turn to the Savior." God judges the wicked. But when the Pharisees say, "Look, God judges the wicked, God pours out his wrath on the wicked, shouldn't we hate our enemy and the wicked?" God tells us, first of all, we're not God. We don't know those who don't turn to him. We don't know those who will, in the end, choose darkness and love darkness rather than light and never turn to the Savior, where God will pour out his wrath. We don't do that. You know what he says to us? Pray for your enemy. Love and pray for them. Prayer is what takes the poison out of our fuel of hatred for people, and it enables us to be able to act on their behalf, regardless of how they're treating us, regardless of what they've done to us, regardless of the warm feelings we have or do not have for that person. He says, love and pray for them. Act in their best interest regardless. That's why he starts talking about weather patterns in verse 45 as an example. He says, look, he, God, makes his sun, S-U-N, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Look to God, who gives rain and his sun to people who care about him, don't care about him, think about him, don't think about him, ignore him, love him, all of it. He just gives, sustains every single day. And don't miss the fact in those verses, verse 45, our God, our Father, our Dad owns that big burning star up there. That's his. And every moment that it sustains our life and everyone else's life on this planet is a gift and mercy of God. He sends his rain on the just, on good people and on bad people, every single day. Our Dad owns that thing, and he, in mercy and grace, shares it and keeps us alive every second. And I think about it, I think, man, when people are cursing God and blaspheming God or whatever, they're using his air to do it. They breathe in his air and they exhale and they curse the God that lets them breathe. Our God who owns the sun and sends rain on the just and the unjust, he says, now you act in love. You act for the best interest of that person, your neighbor, whether they like you, whether they hate you, whether they help you, whether they hurt you. Give. Act in love, even to our enemies. All right, that was a lot. Love our enemies. It sets us apart. Verses 46 to 47. Loving our enemies sets us apart. Look at verse 46 first. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Don't just love the people that love you. He's talking about a stipulation-free kind of love. Don't just love the people that you know are going to return your love back to you. Even the tax collectors do that. Tax collectors were seen truthfully as traitors to the Jewish people, to the Israelites, who were taking their money and giving it to the Romans, who were under their occupation at the time, and keeping a lot for themselves. They were wealthy and they were traitors. And Matthew, here's the irony, the person writing this down, oh, remember Jesus said this? Yeah, love your enemies. Even the tax collectors love the people that love them. We can do different. Matthew was a tax collector, right? Oh, those terrible tax collectors. Oh, that was me, by the way, as he's writing this. Even the tax collectors do the same. Even the traitors love the people that love them back. And he's telling us, love others as well. And I got to point out, I got to point out, Matthew is a tax collector, right? And so what changes him is the love of Jesus and following Jesus and the people, the disciples that were already following Jesus, the love of the people of God and God that's supernatural, and it changes us. Because one of the other people that were also following God as a disciple was named Simon the Zealot. Do you know what zealots did? They were zealous for the nation of Israel, and they hated anyone who would oppose that. They hated the Romans for ruling over them and forcing them to do things. They hated tax collectors for being, maybe even more so, for being traitors to their people. And zealots, some of them, were this faction called the Sicarii. They had these little daggers in their robes, and they'd go around and just, without mercy, would just kill Roman soldiers, try to secretly kill people. They would have killed tax collectors. Simon the Zealot and Matthew had no business getting along. You understand that? But the supernatural love of God and the people of God, they not just got along, they loved each other. That kind of love. That's a relationship that never would have formed, never would have started, apart from this the God of creation saying, love each other and follow me, the God of love. You think in your own life, the relationships you have that you know, that wouldn't have started, that wouldn't have been sustained, never would have had that relationship if I wasn't following the King that told me, reach out, not just those to love you, not just to those you think are going to give back to you, but love others as well. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Now he's talking about rewards. And we're not going to get into rewards today, but it's coming up again soon. He's going to talk more about it, about rewards. And for your own time, if you have time this week, I encourage you, check out 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Revelation chapter 20, as he talks about rewards, the judgment seat of Christ, where he is going to reward his people for the deeds done in the body. And Jesus will refer to rewards over and over and over again. And he will ask questions like, are you trying to get rewards and rewarded here and now? Do you want to just be seen by other people? Or do you want to be rewarded by your Heavenly Father? Where are you storing your treasure? Here or there? Rewards. And if there's one thing I know, and I don't know much about the judgment seat of Christ, I wouldn't need to learn more about that. But let me tell you one thing about it. We almost certainly don't think about it enough. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, Revelation 20, he talks about these rewards given from the deeds done in the body. And if you're somebody and you feel like you do these acts of service to God and you do try to be a loving person, but you feel like people don't notice and you're not encouraged and you're not pointed out for being somebody who does that, I just want to encourage you right here and right now, God knows. God more than notices. He will reward his people. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's saying, have a stipulation-free kind of love. Well, how do we start that? How can we go about that? Well, if you keep reading in verse 47, here's how you start it. If you greet only your brothers and your sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Do not even the Gentiles, speaking of all non-Jewish people, all people at the time that didn't have the scriptures, even they know to greet people that greet them, to care about people that care about them. What makes you different? What sets you apart if you only reach out and care and greet for the people you know will return the favor? How often in life, in this world, do people try to make connections with other people in order to get something from them? Maybe not right away, but oh, if I talk to this person, if I meet that person, that might further my career, that might further my ambition for this, that might get me into the yacht club or something, if that exists, I don't know. But some way of trying to get something in return from the person. He's saying, don't do that. Don't greet people just to get something from them. Do it for their sake. Do it out of care and concern for them. I know that we walk in this building today and we're going to naturally want to gravitate towards people that we think care about us and will greet us and that will, you know, in some ways, it's a selfish thing, and we all do it. We all are naturally prone to do it. And so just as you read this text, again, hear the heart of God in this, the God that reaches out to those that aren't connected, that are, you know, new, for example. When I first moved here, I asked questions like, what are some things we need to work on as a church, when I really knew very little about Terra Nova. I was like, what are some things, what are some of our weaknesses? And many of you said the same thing. You said, we're not very good at greeting, at making new people feel welcome. And I said, oh, well, that's, I don't like that. And I think over the last couple of years, we have made good strides in that area. And that reflects the heart of God, reaching out, meeting people, greeting people, not just the ones that know you and care about you, but others as well. That's the heart of God. That reflects God's heart. Simple way of doing it. And some of us, I know, we're more geared, our personalities and all that are more bent to do that. And it's easier for some people, much easier than others. But we can all make some kind of effort, can't we? Stipulation-free love sets us apart. Loving our enemies sets us apart. It's what our perfect Heavenly Father does. So look at verse 48 and get ready to be crushed. Verse 48. You therefore, what's this therefore? Well, he's been leading up to this the whole time. Throughout all the Sermon on the Mount, he's been leading up to this moment. Therefore, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Really? Did you really just say that? Be perfect? Surely you didn't mean to say perfect. Yes, he did. This is what he was hinting at earlier in Matthew 5 and verse 20, when people that are so impressed with the Pharisees at the time, when you think about when they would be asked, who's the most righteous person you can think of? Oh, well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these group of these religious elite. And he says to the people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. He was beginning to show them the standard. And the standard is perfection, this word wholeness, completeness, maturity. If you have been reading through Matthew, if you read through the Bible, and you get to this point where you hear Jesus say commands to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, and you've been reading it so far through the lens of your morality and that your ticket in being okay with God and getting into the kingdom of God is by your acts of kindness and your morality, you get to this verse and maybe you throw the thing. Are you kidding me? Be perfect? That's really the standard? Yes. Nothing less, nothing short of the perfect character of God himself. That's the standard. That's the command. That's what he expects. As he's been looking at our hearts and holding it up for us and saying, look at your anger. Look what it causes you to do. Look at how it interferes with your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. Look at your lust. Look at how you use your words to bolster yourself. Look at these false promises you make. Look at how you are bent to retaliate against other people, to return evil for evil. Look at how you hate your enemies. Look at it. And he doesn't change the standard. He doesn't lower it even a little bit. He says, now be perfect. Be perfect. This is why his half-brother James will say in James chapter 2, verse 10, somebody who keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Do you feel the weight of this? What's the standard to get into heaven? Perfection. That's it. The moral of the story is that morals will not get you in. And if you have never been crushed by this, if you've never looked at yourself hard and thought to yourself, this is the standard, not how we constantly compare ourselves to other people. Well, I'm better than that person. Well, I've gone further along than that person. Nope. The perfection, the standard, is the perfect character of God himself. You want to make it? That's it. I'm not kidding. If you haven't been crushed by that, you have not yet heard the gospel. If you haven't been crushed by what the standard truly is, you haven't yet heard the good news, because you cannot know and hear and cherish the good news until you know the bad news. You're hopeless. I'm hopeless. I don't have a prayer. I don't have a chance. Not a chance. Absolutely hopeless. Do you know that? You can't hear the good news until you do. I talked to my freshman class that I teach, an Old Testament class, and I said, think for me of the worst possible person you can imagine. The worst person who's ever lived. Shout out a name. Hitler. All right, good answer. I think that's a pretty good answer. My question for the freshman was, listen, if Hitler, 2 minutes before he died, cried out in sincerity to Jesus, "Please save me. I have messed up royally. And I'm calling out to you, Jesus. You lived for me. You died for me. I believe in you. Please be my Savior and my Lord." Would Hitler, I asked the freshman, would Hitler go to heaven? Would he enter into the kingdom of God when he died 2 minutes later? And one of the students yelled out, "No." And it hurt. Because I know you don't, if you answered no to that question, if you're here today and you'd answer no to that question, you do not understand the gospel. In the same way that if the best person you can possibly think of, maybe someone like you'd think, Mother Teresa, who seemed to live a life just poured out for the poor and compassion for other people, and she gave and she gave and she sacrificed. Without Jesus at the end of her life, would she make it into the kingdom of God? Big old no. No chance. Not even close. The standard is perfection, and there's only one person that lived a perfect life, and it's not you, and it's not me, and it's not Mother Teresa, and it's definitely not Hitler, but it's Jesus. And the gospel is his life. We just sang one of the songs about it. Credited to us. Credited to our account. Wired over to your account. Given for you. His perfect life. His death in your place. Not just for your sin, for you. That's the good news. That's when you can rest and cherish this treasure, this gift in Jesus. When you see just how hopeless you are by yourself. And what gift and what priceless act it was for him to come and to live the perfect life and to die in our place. The gospel. Do you hear it? If you see him as just a teacher, you're going to be crushed. If you see him as the Savior, as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, that's a different story. That's a horse of a different color. That's hope. That smells like hope. Can't win the battle by yourself. So Daniel's son, he's fighting. And there's these three teenagers from the Cobra Kai, and they are taking him to town, and one of them's choking him with a spear, and he's got no hope. All of the instruction he had from his teacher, from his master, all the hours, all the time of trying to prepare for a moment like this, and he knows he's got no shot of winning this battle. He doesn't have a prayer. There's three of them. He's outnumbered. He's being choked. It's looking grim, and what happens? Mr. Miyagi walks in, and he looks over to those three teenagers, and he says, "This battle, it's not between you and the boy. It's between you and me. Let him go. Sit down, Daniel, and watch." And Mr. Miyagi proceeded to wipe the floor with those teenagers, and we've never clapped harder for somebody beating up teenagers. Wipe the floor with them. That battle, Daniel had no shot to win. When we look at the biggest battle in our life against sin and death, we do not have a prayer. The standard is perfection. We cannot win that battle. Hear the master saying, "Sit down, daughter. Sit down, son, and watch." You think of the Israelites in front of the Red Sea, hopeless with the Egyptian army coming behind them, about to wipe them out. They're freaking out. They got no shot. And Moses says, "Stop, stand there, and watch the salvation of God." And that word salvation, Yeshua, guess what? Means Jesus. Stand there and watch as he fights for you, the battle that you have not a prayer to win. When the disciples asked Jesus in John 6, "What are the works? Can you just tell us, please? What do we have to do? What are the works of God? Tell me my part. What do I got to do?" Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent." Isn't that good news? Can you just... Why can you rest when you hear a teaching like, "Be perfect"? Because the perfect one was crushed for you. Because the perfect one loves you with a perfect love. And he stepped in your shoes for the battle you could not win. He lived the life. He died the death. He rose again. And now he says, "You love your enemy. you, after watching God give not only his son and his reign to those who are good and those who are bad, didn't just do that and sustain them every day, but let them touch him and beat him and be crushed by them and take on the wrath of God, the mountain of divine wrath in their place and in our place. And he says, now you love. Now you pray for your enemies. You who are not the judge. You who are never supposed to pour out wrath on people. You leave that to the king. And you love and you pray. And you put him first. Let me read a quote for you as we get out of here. Martin Luther King Jr. has got this incredible quote. Here's what he says. Returning evil for evil adds deeper darkness to a night already void of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. As the band comes up and we take communion, we remember that's exactly what Jesus did. The one that was crushed in our place that turned enemies into friends. Romans 5, 8 through 10. Hear these words. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, much more now that we are reconciled, will we be saved by his life. Why do we not need to be crushed? Because he was crushed for us. He said, sit down and watch me fight your battle for you. Let's pray. God, we're once again enamored by you. By you who perfectly love not just those who love you, but God, nobody loved you. Not one person. You say all have turned against you. We've all turned and followed our own way. We all went astray. We all love darkness more than light. But God, you are a God that loves your enemies. You are a God that didn't give up on this world when we turned away from you. You're a God that yearns for us. You're a God that provides for us. You're a God that cares enough to take the wrath we deserve. God, you loved your enemies. Would you work in us to be the kinds of people that don't love just to be loved back? That care, God, for not just those who care about us, but even for those who despise us. Because, God, nothing shows this world more who you are than when we love even those who are currently opposed to us. We pray in your name. Amen.